We are studying the book of Ephesians, and I want to start with a quote from Thomas Carlyle. Of all acts of man, repentance is the most divine. The greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. And we're going to, this week and the week following, be talking about repentance. It's interesting that, as we're going to see, Paul does not use the word repentance in Ephesians at all. But he talks about repentance a lot. And we'll examine that. We start with basically asking ourselves some questions. What changes when a person becomes a Christian? There are a number of things that we need to say. First of all, some things will not change at all. Unfortunately, we can't change our past. The things that happened to us, the way we responded, the good things and the bad things we did and were done to us, we can't change. We can't change the circumstances of our present. We'd like to think that when we become a Christian, all of a sudden our path becomes a red carpet and our ship starts coming in as opposed to going out. Well, you don't have to live very long to realize that doesn't work that way. We get the same kind of rain on us that everybody else does. The difference is in terms of our ability to respond to it. And our personality, unfortunately, doesn't change. If you tend to be introverted and prefer to have your battery charged in isolation, that's probably not going to change. If you're an extrovert and basically when you're alone, it scares you to death, that's not going to change either. Our personalities and temperaments are going to remain basically the same. Some things will change immediately. For example, when a person has genuine faith in coming to Christ, the direction of their life, their personal and positional relationship with God changes. You're declared, if your faith is genuine, the merits of Christ are imputed to your account, your soul. And God views you in a very different way. No matter what your behavior is, you're viewed as a child of God. You may be a very immature disciple at this point, or at that point, but you're in the family of God in a way in which you weren't before. And the direction of your life hopefully takes an immediate turn. Whether you walk that path or not, at least there's a consciousness of the fact you're on a different path. But some things will change over time through insight, growth, discipline, education, the company we keep, so forth and so on. And if we've had bad habits, if we've got things in our life that are brought to our attention as being sinful and harmful to us and others, those things will change. Some of them will take some time, and they don't change automatically. But sometimes things change dramatically through a work of God's Spirit or through a faith encounter of some sort. There are people who give testimony to the fact that when they came to Christ, they had addictive problems. And when they basically understood who they were in Christ, there was a dramatic change in terms of being able to walk away from those addictions. Not everyone has that experience. Some people do. And I think that's something that is always in the cards. Now, what we're going to be talking about this week and next week is that kind of change. How do we change once you become a Christian? Once basically you're declared righteous before God because of the merits of Christ, how do the things that should be changed and can be changed change in our lives? And the word repent becomes an important part of that. Repent comes from a Greek word, metanoeo, which basically means to perceive after, meta, after, noel, to perceive, to see things after. After something happens, it changes the way you see things. To change the way we see life, to change the way we see circumstances, to change the way we see the big picture. And that will affect our behavior. If I basically perceive that it's cold outside, I'm going to put on a sweater or a jacket before I go out. Now, if I go out in shorts and no shirt, I can say it's really cold outside, but my behavior doesn't depict that I really see it that way. I'm just either very, very maladjusted or I'm lying. The same is true with repentance. When we say basically we're following Christ and we're not, there's something not that doesn't measure up there. So behavior is a part of the way we see things. And I would suggest that the way we see things is the ball game. Most of us are very rational. When we lie, we're lying rationally. We connect the fact that if I don't lie, I'm going to basically pay a penalty in terms of my social status. So I lie to protect my image. There's a rationale there. Now, maybe a stupid rationale based on wrong assumptions and wrong values, but it's a rationale. Most of us are rational in our behavior. The way we see things is the way we act. A psychotic person is not deliberately being mean. They just see the world that's not there. They see a different world. And their behavior is rational to the world they see. So the real challenge is to repent. That is to perceive things in the right way. The Greek word translated repent in the New Testament appears about 60 times. Interestingly enough, most of the appearances appear in Luke's writing, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. In Paul's writing, only in 2 Corinthians, Romans, and 2 Timothy do we find the word. And it's used very, very rarely there. But as we're going to see, when we look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the word is not used, but the concept is very present. And the point I want to spend a good bit of time on today is something that I don't have to say to many of you, but it's important because it's a point that is not clear in the minds of some people. Repentance is to be understood in two contexts. The structure of Ephesians, as we've said before, looks something like this. In the first three chapters, which we've already studied, Paul concentrates on what Christ has done for us. And the only command that he gives here is it's not really a command, it's a prayer. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened, that you'll see things in a certain way. You'll see what Christ has done. You'll see who you are in Christ by faith. There are no commands here. When we get to the second part, in terms of the action part, that's where we are now. There'll be a lot of commands. And what he's referring to here is how we apply this. And there are two types of repentance that come out in the letter. The first type of repentance is a repentance in terms of turning from a false way of seeing things concerning our hope and the proper hope that we have been given in Christ. That's the repentance of conversion, of faith, saving faith. The kind of repentance that we see in the second part of the letter has to do with bringing our lives to conform with what we confess to be our new direction in life. And I'll explain this in more detail as we go on. Bringing ourselves into a sense of spiritual and social harmony with one another and with Christ. The strategic repentance, which is the first part, the part of repentance that basically leads us to faith, where we turn from the world or ourself to Christ. Our hope is no longer in my good works or in the government fixing me or the physician fixing me or the psychiatrist fixing me. Now my hope is in Christ. Turning from worldly hopes or dead works and to faith in Christ. That's the kind of repentance that oftentimes is used by an evangelist when he calls people to repent and receive Christ. For example, conversion to Christ involves this kind of repentance as displayed in Acts chapter 26, where the apostle says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness for sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here he's talking about a turning that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the same idea is present. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is something that once a person has taken that step, they don't have to go back and take it over and over again. Once we've turned that direction, that should be settled in our life. But there's another type of repentance that we must repeat over and over again. That I'll call tactical repentance. The first is strategic repentance, basically conversion. And then tactical repentance is turning from sin to godly living, from specific sins to obedience so as to commune with God. Now, here is one of the distinctions that I think is very important. Oftentimes, you will hear in evangelical circles that in order to become a Christian, you have to repent from all sins. Well, the fact is, we don't know all our sins. And we will spend the rest of our life repenting from sins that we've repented from before, over and over again, and new sins that we didn't realize were sins. As a matter of fact, the older you get in the faith, the more sensitive you are to the holiness of God, which means a lot of things that you tolerated in your life before, now you no longer with a clear conscience can tolerate. Yes?
John the Baptist's message was repent, and I was just thinking, did they know what to repent of? I mean, did the people of that time have some awareness?
Good question. The word repent, when it's used in the Gospels, and when John the Baptist was preaching before Christ was crucified and raised, was a repentance with respect to Jewish attitudes toward Jesus as the Messiah. But it was not the repentance that we know today as Christians in terms of coming to full faith in Christ. The significance of Christ's death and resurrection was not made clear until it was revealed to Paul and to the apostles long after John the Baptist. But John the Baptist's message was to the Jewish people only, not to the world, to repent and basically change your attitude toward who Messiah is. He's right before you. He's not going to be the military leader you expected to have. He's not one of the many false messiahs that were floating around. It was this person, Jesus of Nazareth. But I've talked about that in other contexts, but it's related to this point. But repentance, as Paul uses it, basically is for those who have received Christ, understand the significance of his death and resurrection, but now still are struggling with moral issues. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Here's Paul is writing to Christians. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And he's concerned about the Corinthian church having many people involved in sinful behavior that they have not stepped away from or moved away from. Strategic repentance, because he begins 1 Corinthians by calling these people saints. In God's eyes, they've been declared righteous, but yet they weren't behaving that way. They were behaving as mere men, he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Is not without need for repeated tactical repentance, because on the path to where we're going, we're going to stumble. Sometimes we're going to wander off. Sometimes we're going to be committing first-degree sins. We know we shouldn't do this. We know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't worry. I know I shouldn't basically hide the truth. So forth and so on. But we do that anyway. We can't deny that. Then we've got to deal with that. That calls for repeated repentance. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In Luke 14, some would suggest that Jesus here makes a subtle distinction between coming to him and following after him. Repentance is coming to him in the first sense. and also coming after Christ. That is, responding to the path or the journey on the path of discipleship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, writing to the Corinthians. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Saint and holy come from the same basic word. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking to the same people, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? That is, people, speaking men and women, people who basically have never known Christ. That is referring to tactical repentance. The Corinthians had repented strategically. They had turned and were following Christ or pointing in that direction, but their walk was not reflecting that. And that called for repeated tactical repentance. Repent, and I use this in capital letters and in lowercase letters. On the first case, exchanging hope in self and the world for the cross of Christ. In the second case, letting go of worldly attachments, attitudes, and actions for kingdom living and kingdom values. This is the sin of unbelief. The kind of repentance that's necessary for a person to come to faith and come to Christ is turning from placing your hope and faith in yourself or in anything other than Christ to putting your faith and hope in Christ. This is conversion. This need not be repeated. The second kind of repentance, tactical repentance, has to do with specific acts of misbehavior, of sin. This has to do with our communion with one another and with Christ on an ongoing basis. And it must be repeated often. As a matter of fact, traditionally in a Christian worship service, it starts with a period of repentance. And if a person had repented in strategic sense, that doesn't mean you are converted every Sunday when you basically confess your sins and repent of them. Whenever you take the Lord's Supper, there is a call for repentance, for examining yourself and recognizing things that you know aren't right and some things that you don't know are not right, and asking God to basically reveal them to you and to deal with them. Don't confuse strategic repentance and tactical repentance. This is, I emphasize this over and over again because it so often is confused. Repent in the large sense, in the strategic sense, has to do with the possibility of apostasy. When someone abandons the faith, this is the reversal of strategic repentance. Strategic repentance need not be repeated unless a person abandons the faith. And that's a different subject. We're not going to talk about that today. Repentance in lowercase, tactical repentance, has to do with what Baptists call backsliding. Dealing with specific sins that need to be handled and managed in a different way. Tactical repentance is repeatedly needed. It's a part of should be a part of our daily life. Water baptism is about conversion. The Lord's Supper is about communion. Both are about repentance, but different types of repentance. Now, this is summarizing the same thing. The point that I want to make when we get to this part of Ephesians, and that was introduction. Now, it's important for us to understand this repentance is with a little r. This is repentance that has to do with what do you do with gossip, with anger, with greed, with lust, so forth and so on. This is where Paul starts putting verbs in his sentences. And it's not just about who we are, now it's about what we do in our walk in following Christ. Repentance is turning from something, a futile mind, from a hard heart, as we're going to see, and it starts on the inside. Now, this is the text. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, he's talking to Christians in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The mind is where it starts. Now, I know some of us have the impression that the mind is not where the spiritual life takes place. Paul would passionately disagree. If your spiritual life does not start or involve the mind, you're in deep trouble. If it's only based in the subjectivity of your emotions and the irrational part of your life, you're going to be very vulnerable. This is what Paul talks about when he talks about the winds of doctrine. You're easily going to be influenced by teachers, by experiences. And Paul's appeal throughout his letters, and especially here, involves the mind. Now, it doesn't stop in the mind, but the mind has got to be involved with this. He describes the old mind as being darkened, dead, and ignorant. And it's going to be replaced by the mind of Christ. Because of suggests that a worldly mindset starts with a hardened heart. And I would, I've come to believe that most of us are not nearly as locked into a rational or a conscious, rational, logical world of making our decisions than we think we are. Most of our big decisions are made starting with our heart's condition, our hunger from within. I've used the story of a dear friend of mine who was a very bright student, graduate student at Carolina, and was converted to faith. And when I asked him about his conversion experience, he said that it didn't start with me coming to believe that the Bible was true. Matter of fact, I said I had a lot of questions about the Bible in terms of its history and the information that was in the Bible. What really got me, he said, was when I heard the gospel message of who Christ was and what Christ did, there's something in my heart that said, amen. And he said the pain and the shame and the guilt and the confusion that was in my heart leaped up and said, this is hope. This is the answer. And he said, once I recognized that, once my heart responded to the gospel message, then I went back to look at the scripture and ask myself the question, could this be true? Is what the preacher, the evangelist, saying true? And then I began to read the Bible in a different light. Now, I knew all the problems that come with dating some of the documents and the apparent discrepancies between the gospel narratives, so forth and so on. But I began to read it not looking for like a scientist or a historian in terms of trying to find a footing there that I could build faith on. Now I was looking to see if the message was plausible. And he said, then I began to find the Bible being not nearly as problematic as I thought it was before I was converted, in a sense. So there's something to that. There's a scientist in all of us that says, basically, if you can't measure it, it's not real. Everything can be boiled down to space, time, energy, and matter. But deep down inside, our heart says, uh-uh, there's a lot more out there than that. And science cannot measure the most important things. It measures just the superficial things. Now, the more we know about the human brain, the more we realize that our brain really influences a lot of what we do. The hope for many people is that one day we'll discover that there's nothing outside of the brain. The mind can be explained solely in terms of the chemistry of the brain. The jury remains out. I frankly doubt that's going to happen. There's something in us that just goes beyond physical chemistry. And that's the part, that's what we might call the heart, That is the subjective part that really plays a huge role. Moral reform is the fruit of a renewed mind. I've worn this verse out. Matthew 6:22. You've heard this several times. The eye of is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. The way we see things is going to have a huge impact in terms of the rest of our life. Paul, in chapter 12 of Romans, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, have your mind pointing in a different direction. And Ephesians 4, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, as we're going to see in just a moment, and put on the new self. See things in a special way, a new way, and then follow through on that. Our lives can be described, I think of myself this way, as a tree. Eyes to see and a changed mind. That's the root. That's where it starts. That leads to the way in which I behave. Again, if I really believe it's cold outside, I'm going to put a layer of clothes on to protect myself. If I believe it's raining, I take an umbrella. If I go out there without that, then there's something wrong with my faith or I'm crazy. Repentance that is focused on the outer life only basically leads to legalism, pride, and hypocrisy. Too often in evangelical Christian churches, we think of repentance as getting rid of the big five: drinking, smoking, playing cards, dancing, and movies. Yes, don't want to forget those movies. Now, I grew up in a Lutheran church where we didn't have those kind of legalistic rules. But when I was in college, I went to a GARB Baptist church, General Association of Regular Baptists, hardcore Marine Corps Baptists. And on the inside of the hymnal were the big five. And the point is that if you could basically stay clear of those big five, you were on your way. You were a disciple. Well, I'm being a little facetious here, but that is the kind of culture oftentimes churches cultivate. If you could just get rid of the superficial sins, then that's repenting. But that oftentimes leads to legalism and false pride, just a whole lot of other things that aren't very good. Very frankly, we may be playing cards in heaven. I don't know. I know we'll probably be drinking wine.
And we'll certainly dance.
Yes, yes.
Only line dancing.
No, only line dancing. There are a lot of Baptists in this room. I'm being, of course, facetious. There's always a rationale for all of these things. The Pharisees had rationales for all these things, things like this. The point I'm making is simply this. You know, we can think repentance deals with all of those outward things, things that we can manage pretty well. But really, it's the renewed mind, the core, that needs to be the starting place of repentance. This leads to holiness, a powerful witness, and to the building up of ourselves and one another. That's the point that Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 12, and Jesus is getting to it in the gospel narratives at all. It starts with the way you see things. It starts with repentance that begins in the mind, where basically your heart is turned. Repentance is turning from a sensual orientation as we address unmet longings. This is, I think, a helpful way to understand what Paul is getting at here. And they, speaking of those who were on the dark side or had their pre-conversion experience or were walking in the flesh in the world, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the way Paul describes the fruit of those whose minds were going in the wrong direction. Having become suggests that what starts as a hard heart and becomes a dark mind can result in a callous condition where there is little sensitivity to pain and reason, where we basically allow ourselves, not allow ourselves, we give ourselves over to behaviors that create habits and become roots and eventually a grave for us. Facing in the wrong direction sets us up to give ourselves over to all kinds of selfish, sensual strategies to fill the emptiness of our lives. And the problem here is just not getting rid of the bottle or getting rid of the superficial, but dealing with the direction in which we're going from our mind. Malcolm Muggeridge said, sex is the imitation or substitute for religion in the 20th century. It's not just sex, but sex is a big part. Paul says, sensuality and greediness, and immorality and greediness. And immorality here, in Paul's use of that word, usually involves sexual immorality. Not just sexual immorality, but sexual immorality and greediness. That is the possession of things or the wrong attitude toward things. We don't have to be rocket scientists or have PhDs in theology and biblical studies to understand that, or in psychology, to understand that the deep longings in our life that come from living in a broken world as broken people, there's something in us crying out for, because of its emptiness, life. And the two most popular areas to find that life, actually, there are more than two. There are a bunch of them. But our free sexual expression and things offer the most hope from that darkened mind. There's something about sexual experience and what it does to our minds, something about getting a lot of money and buying new things does to our minds. There's a feeling that comes, a rush that comes, that makes us feel alive for a period of time. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people in this country and around the world who have a free sexual green lights wherever they go. They have multiple partners. They can experience anything they want. They got lots of money, lots of fame, lots of accolades, and they're still on drugs and commit suicide. Why? With all of these things that promise to give us life and make us feel as though we're alive, why would anyone who has access to all these things, the rich and the famous, athletes and movie stars, politicians, why would they feel empty? Now, those of us who don't have all those things would say, man, you know, they have no reason to feel empty. If I was as rich as they were, you know, I wouldn't have any problems. Really? Really? That's Paul's point here, is that is not going to solve your problems. It's not going to scratch your itch. There's something in your soul that basically longs for life, and it's not going to find it there. Until you see that, there's going to be a problem. Idolatry, basically, a longing for life, looking in the wrong direction, social image, if everybody loves me and thinks I'm great, sexual fulfillment, material wealth, moral freedom, where I basically don't have anything that'll tell me I'm guilty, I'll have total acceptance from everyone, and political power. Those things are not necessarily in themselves wrong. It's when they become the source of our life, we're going to be disappointed. Now, if you're rich enough, you just keep changing things until you run out. And then you're in real trouble. Facing in the right direction makes it easier to make good decisions. Our strategic repentance, if it's real, is a big help for our tactical repentance. Taking your baptism seriously, renewing your mind, recognizing I am dead to myself when I become a Christian. Now I am a bond slave to Christ. And The purpose of my life is not me. It's not the things I want, not my plan. It's Christ's kingdom and his image in me to be lived out and worked out. It may not seem like that's going to bring life to me because I'm in a world that tells me there's nothing there. If you don't grab for all the gusto, you're going to get nothing. That makes a lot of sense to many of us. If we live in the mind of this world, that's Paul's argument. If your mind is set on the things of this world, that is going to make a lot of sense. If you don't get the gusto, you don't have anything. But listen, one of the things you can't escape is when, as I've said several times, when the apostles became committed to Christ, they gave up the gusto. I mean, Paul had access to a whole lot of that stuff before he became a Christian, and he didn't lose it. He gave it away that he might know Christ and be found in him. What was Paul doing? He wasn't crazy. Paul understood the gospel. He understood the message, and he's now telling that same message to the Ephesians the same way. If we're walking in the right direction, we can go astray, but it's harder to go astray. Johnny Cash's quote I've used several times. Sometimes I'm two people. Johnny is the nice guy. Cash causes all the trouble. They fight, and the one that I feed generally wins. That is true to life. Consider. Our unmet longings drive us toward sensuality or spirituality to find life, depending on the nature of our true repentance, our strategic repentance, the direction in which we're facing. Holy living is not automatic for believers, but requires daily choices because the wind is blowing in our face, the wind of this world, of this culture, of our community. This is why, for example, the company we keep is really important in terms of living a Christian life. If we are living in the company of those who basically have the mindset of the world, that is going to affect us. I think one of the things that's taking place in our culture that many people are concerned about, understandably, is that the cultural wind has changed. A lot of things that were taboo to our culture two generations ago now are celebrated. They become a part of our rights. And that makes it a big challenge for Christians, but also a great opportunity because that's where that wind forces us to basically start our engines and adjust our sails so we tack with the wind, we don't go downwind all the time. It is easier to make good choices, good decisions, if our life is facing in the right direction. One of the things that should happen in our daily or weekly meetings for worship is correcting our direction in life. When we come to a worship service, one of the things that should happen is just a readjusting of our compass, setting our clocks right, going in the right direction, getting a perspective on things. The choices we make build spiritual muscle memory. Making good choices repeatedly tends to develop momentum and help us. And the same is true making bad choices. True repentance that leads to outward holiness applies to saving faith, coming to Christ, and to daily lifestyle, following after Christ. It's from the inside out, starts on the inside. It is a changed way of perceiving and thinking about life and things. Is turning not only from something, but to something. It's not just stopping, it's also basically starting or renewing. It requires commitment, choices, and oftentimes hard work and diligence. Sam Ewing, I like this. Hard work spotlights the character of people. Some turn up their sleeves, some turn up their noses, Some don't turn up at all. And I think there are a lot of us, with respect to the Christian life, we hear it, we nod, and say, yeah, that was an interesting lesson, yeah. And we walk away, and nothing really changes. We just don't turn up. Because the wind is blowing so hard, the temperature is so warm or cold out there, we just adjust ourselves to it. And we become not thermostats to our environment, we become thermometers. We reflect the environment. We don't stand against it or change it. Next week, we're going to talk more specifically about how people actually change and how people have different experiences in changing. Properly dressing for our walk.
Time for questions. Any questions?
Yes.
Jim, it's not a question. I really appreciate the distinction between the strategy and the tactics, because strategy says I'm looking at things differently because I see God.
Yeah.
Tactics means I've changed my life because I see God. And oftentimes we get lost in trying to address our sins tactically without first seeing strategically God.
Yeah.
And so it's easy for me to say, Jim Abrahamson, you need to repent because you're sinning, and I don't show you God.
Yeah.
And I think of AA, the success they've had is first see God, then you can change your behavior.
Yeah, yeah. Now, we'll talk about that next week in terms of becoming disgusted with the world and falling in love with God. That's the ball game. Mm-hmm. We've got to see both. Yes. Yeah.
And associating with people who do. It's a conversation I have with my children, have had in the past, if you're going to find yourself someone like Mary, you need to make sure that their mind is set the same way as yours.
Yes.
But you don't only associate with those people who are that way, otherwise you are not being salt and light to the generations which you are calling.
Right.
Don't go to a bar and find a wife. Go to church.
Well, if you're a Baptist, especially. we'll talk about that next week a little bit. We've got to know ourselves. That's where our spiritual development starts. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, give yourself. Knowing yourself knows where you're not going to be able to stand against the wind. It doesn't bother me to walk into a bar or to a liquor store because I don't drink. I'm not tempted to drink. That's not something I have to resist. For someone else, that's a place they shouldn't go because it's dangerous territory for them. And we're all different. We all have a different set of if we know ourselves, we know what we can tolerate, what we can't. And we get into an environment that we're not prepared for, that's where it's really difficult. And with raising children, what you're saying is really important. Guiding them through the environment questions is a challenge. We'll talk about that next week. I'm sorry, Charles. I don't mean to pick on Baptists. I generally pick on Presbyterians, but not Baptists.
Hey, was there a question over here?
Yeah. The power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. I think there's a lot of value in that. The difficulty is, tell me what you mean by positive thinking. And I think the is God involved in that? Positive thinking in and of itself, if it doesn't have an anchor, doesn't have much power. It's much better to think positively than negatively. But I think it's really more important to have a reason to think positively, to have a scaffolding for positive thinking. I think, for example, that when I listen to Joel Osteen, I think Joel Osteen has is a phenomenal motivational speaker. A lot of what he says really is uplifting and helps people. I just don't see it as attached to the gospel in a way in which it's helpful for me. Yes?
I'm a psychologist, so I've done a lot of that. And pretty well. I did a lot of change in my own life and with others. But there was a day that I finally said, I'm just trying to show up, and I don't feel that I know you. I need you back. And God said, well, start over with me then, and nothing's been the same since. So, yeah, I think it's great. It gets you to a certain place. But then you get to that place where you think everything should be right, and it's not. Then you know there's something missing, and that is hard.
Pascal said there's this empty, God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill in our lives. But going back to the one thing I said earlier in the class, listening to our heart. You want to be careful that the mind basically is a part of your heart. But without your heart, your mind is going to go in circles. Yes.
My son-in-law is a pastor, and he also does a lot of Christian counseling, and he's written studies that seem to indicate that pornography sort of reprograms your mind. That you just can't think otherwise.
I mean,
and it's a problem.
Yes, I think there are a lot of things that have that effect. I mean, there are a lot of addictive commodities, and that can be one of them.
The latest being.
Yeah, get rid of the cell phones. No. I think that there's a lot to be said for what technology is doing in terms of our communities, and those of us in our generation think that the generation coming behind us have lost it with their stuff, in the same way that our parents thought we lost it too, and their parents thought they lost it. They'll find a way to work that out, I'm convinced. But I think it's a challenge. The automobile was a challenge, and the sexual revolution was a challenge for our generation. But you got to deal with that. Yeah. Yes?
What about people who have a very innocent or a naive faith that is just a very strong faith, and they really don't, with their minds, question very much the world around them. They go very faithful to the church. They don't even really think about so much what the pastor is saying as they love their friends and they know all the grandkids and what they're doing.
Right.
And feel perfectly comfortable in their religious life.
Yes.
I think those people are real set up for cause because they don't think. It's a blind faith. Without thinking through the logic of it. And they're very susceptible to getting involved at all. To me, that's my thing.
There's a vulnerability there. I think there's, and sooner or later, something's not going to work well, and then they'll be looking for a feeling that they lost. And what do you do? How do you find that feeling? And that's when... False teachers, cults, and so forth can really have an influence because they'll provide the feeling or the experience, but there will not be the scaffolding or the rationale behind it. That's a very important question and a good one for a 50-message series sometime.